Good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you here. A couple things to start with. We got a CD, Matthew, number 20. The eighth beatitude, the persecuted, blessed are those who are persecuted, is back there on the tables from last Sunday. Maybe interesting. Also, on the board, I put together a book that you can find online. We're going to get it printed probably June, July. It's called The Political Platform of the Lord and King. If you look on my website, on the home page, you know, you've got at the very top, you got a box for Sunday's message, Monday's message, Tuesday's message, you know what I'm talking about, across the top. Right down here at the bottom of Sunday's message, it says thepoliticalplatform.doc. It's a dot, it's .doc. It's a Word document. You can download that book and read it if you want to. It hasn't been proofed yet, but you can read that. What I do, I go through and I take, I think, 54 political issues, current political issues, and address them from the position of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, how the Lord and King will handle those situations. I'm missing a few things. There are about six of them I haven't got any comments for. I can't find anything yet in Scripture for it. You know, maybe some of it's a stretch anyhow. Stem cell research, couldn't find anything. Space exploration, no comment. And there's a few other things. It's like I can't find anything in the millennial referring to those things, so I may just write no comment or something like that in the book. But if you can come up with something, let me know. Also, I started something else. I guess it's just the nature of being a teacher is we're going to be going to Jerusalem, and I just have a desire to go there for myself. But you know, as soon as you get there, you start photographing and videotaping. It's like, oh, I got to find somebody to tell. So I've got in my mind this imaginary group of people out there, when you may be part of them, that really want to pay attention and learn these things. So I've created a on generationword.com, Jerusalem 101. It's the introduction to the study of the city of Jerusalem. Again, I am a mere Iowa, you know, person, student, child, talking about Jerusalem like I know something about it, just because I have a passion to talk about it. But nonetheless, I've got some photos up there, and I'm going to be making comments as I go. And there are pictures from last time I was there and things that I'm learning. Just trying to introduce it, because for me, my understanding of Jerusalem was that it was there and I had an idea of what it looked like. But once I got there and I saw it, I can't even remember what I used to think. It all changed. And so my point here is with this is understanding the layout of the city, the four quarters of the city, just some basic things to kind of get a chance to appreciate what is really there. And once I got there and I saw how much was there as far as evidence and archaeology, it was very impressive. So anyway, generationword.com/Jerusalem101.html, and that'll take you to this, something I put together this weekend, and I'll continue to add to that as we go. What else was I going to say? Was there something else I was going to say? Okay, next Monday, Memorial Day, no class, the store is closed. And then there's a day in June that we're going to be in Israel for Monday, and I could tell you that too. Got some questions laying on my counter up here when I came in. Your opinion on the gap theory? I lean towards that. I may be wrong, but I lean towards the gap theory as a possibility. Some people call me a heretic for that, but there you go, right up front. I do believe in 7 days creation, obviously. Is John on Revelation a typology of us? I guess in chapter 4, when he is taken up, he says, come up here, and he's taken up. In my mind, I would put John as possibly the rapture of the church in that verse. The words come up here, and he goes up and sees everything else from heaven. Could be. I read Revelation literally, though. Of course, there's figures of speech within there. And then Genesis 1:2, how can the earth be without form and void, and yet the Spirit of God moved upon the waters? There was a chaos. I'll have to address that more later. But the idea that there is a force of chaos in the earth. If you look in Genesis 1:2, that God, in those days of creation, he is organizing the chaos. He's bringing structure and order to the earth. You don't see him creating land. You see him separating the water from the land. You don't see him creating all of these things as much as moving things around and bringing order to what is already there. Now, he put man in the garden, and man was to have dominion, kind of maintain the order over the chaos. Now, of course, God is sovereign, God is supreme, but man was given certain responsibilities, and man's choices will make an effect on his earth. And as Adam failed and man would fall into sin, different parts of that chaos are again released in the earth, and part of man's responsibility was to hold back the force of chaos. And again, it's just interesting, we look at that word chaos or tohu wahu. It's a force that's continually we're fighting with. And if you say, well, I don't know if that's true or not, okay, just look in your child's bedroom at home. The forces of chaos are affecting it. It's like it's a force that we deal with. Once you ignore your financial situation, chaos takes over. You ignore your children, chaos sets in. Whatever you do not manage, the force of chaos will come in. And again, just an interesting thought about that. So the Spirit of God was hovering, and in those next verses you see on the days of creation, what the Spirit of God is doing is bringing order again to creation. Again, just some insights on that. Of course, that's a shallow, quick answer for some of those questions, but I do appreciate questions like that. Okay, we are in Matthew 27, and what we're looking at is Jesus' crucifixion. I want to finish the Gospels tonight. We're in Matthew 27, and we're going to be talking about the crucifixion. We've gone through Jesus' life. We've seen the different phases of his life as far as his ministry, where he was popular for a while. Then it came a chance where everybody's listening to him, but they weren't understanding him. He began to separate from the crowd, and they wanted to make him king. Get away from Antipas, get away from some of the other religious leaders who were continually bombarding him with questions to trap him, and realize that Israel had missed their opportunity, that they weren't going to receive him as the king or receive his message, although they wanted his benefits. They didn't want him as Lord as he was presenting it. And he withdrew and began to teach his disciples. He spent the last several months of his ministry teaching his disciples. We saw him going on those several withdrawals, and now he's marched down into Jerusalem. March is probably a bad word. It sounds like a military approach, but he's moved into Jerusalem and has spent, several months dealing with the people in Jerusalem, especially the religious leaders, and trying to address them. And if you remember those last few months of his ministry in Jerusalem, he kept saying issues or points about the one who sent me. I come from the Father above. I am. The issue, no matter how they came at him with a question, it seemed as if he would always end up with the same type of answer. I have been sent from God. I am the Messiah. I am God. And eventually they say, it was right around December, they came to him on the Temple Mount, and he says, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Son of God, tell us plainly. And he says, I have been. That's what we've been doing the last several months, is telling you I am. And they would not accept it, so they could not believe it. I mean, because they said that's not true, then they went back and tried to figure it out. And when a person rejects the truth, the questions still remain, and they keep looking for an answer. They sometimes come back, and you may have experienced this in your own life, either from your own self or from someone who's coming and talking towards you, is you give someone an answer or the truth is presented. They say, no, I don't think that's right. And then they come back and ask the same question again. It's like, well, the truth hasn't changed. Well, we just can't figure this out. That's because you've taken and set the truth aside, and you'll never come to a conclusion or resolve your question. Well, we saw him, although they decided not to arrest him during the Passover, they did not want it during the Passover because of the crowd, and they realized what a disaster that could be if the crowd rose up in revolt. So they were going to wait until after the Passover and things settled down, and then they were going to arrest Jesus and kill him, the religious leaders. And, of course, as things began to happen, they got out of control. And as we went through the last couple weeks, things really went faster than they expected. Jesus ends up getting arrested right during Passover. He has six trials. We went through that last week from about 2 o'clock in the morning until 8:30 in the morning. So, figure 6 hours, a trial every hour. And they were with the high priest, the godfather of Israel or Jerusalem, Pilate with the Sanhedrin, with Herod Antipas, and back with Pilate. By that time, the crowd is cheering or crying out, crucify him. And it's like, how did we get in this position? This was nobody's plan to execute him at 9 o'clock in the morning on a Friday. But all of a sudden, here it is, Friday morning, Jesus has been through six trials, and it's time for his crucifixion. And it's like, how did this happen? Well, again, it was God's plan that it would take place that way. And the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders and Pilate and the Roman government, and this, everybody is just right in the middle of this situation. So what we want to look at tonight is the events of the crucifixion. We're on page 210. I've got them written out for you in some detail. And we're just going to read through Matthew, a little bit in Luke, some in John, and kind of put those together. And This is kind of a difficult thing for me to teach because it's you hear it every year in church, every Easter. I mean, you know the story. So it's not like I'm going to be saying something, they go, oh, ooh, the crowd all says together, ooh, never knew that, you know. Crucified, two criminals on both sides. Oh, write that down in my notes. It's like, so I mean, I know this material is you know, everybody basically knows it. So without trying to, you know, splash up and make it fancy, I'm just going to relax and just read through the material and present it. And you may say, that wasn't very interesting tonight, and that's the risk I'm going to run without trying to say, yes, but did you know that one of the thieves' names was, and then tell you a little bit of background that I don't even know it's true, but at least you go, wow, I didn't know that. Well, no, you didn't. Nobody knew that. I just made it up. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we have these things written before us and that they are known in our own lives, in our own heart, in our own society. Father, we do ask that we may have a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of these things, and ask that we would always live to testify to Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for us and for our eternity. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet in this country, and we pray for our country, and we pray for our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the time frame that we're looking at now, again, I'm saying it's on a Friday, you know, that Jesus was arrested Thursday night, he's crucified on Friday, and again, like I said before, you can debate that if it's a Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday crucifixion, and, you know, I'm not really interested in that debate. I'm just going with Friday. So on Friday, he's going to be placed on the cross, nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock. I mean, you know, 8:39, he's being put on the cross. By 12 o'clock, that's when he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's going to go dark. And now for the next 3 hours, it's apparently going to be dark. A supernatural darkness, it appears. Not just an eclipse, but it appears something supernatural is taking place. There may have been a natural explanation for it, but it seems bigger than just, you know, little darkness or something. And then by 3 o'clock, Jesus is going to die. He's going to give up the spirit. He's going to hang his head. He is going to give up his life. He said before, I lay it down and I take it up. So again, Jesus, of course, although he's the one being sacrificed, it's interesting as you read this on a different level, on two different tiers, you realize that Jesus Christ is in control of the situation. And at 3 o'clock, he's going to hang his head and die. So he's going to be on the cross for 6 hours. 6 hours. Again, it's a long time to hang on a post with nails in your hands, no matter how long it is. But actually, it could have been longer. I mean, to die after 6 hours is a very quick death of just because you're not really being killed. I mean, it's not like you're dying of you're not bleeding to death. Jesus didn't bleed to death on the cross. He just hung on the cross, and that's the idea that they pierced the wrist. And of course, when you talk about the wrist, well, a bunch of blood must have come out. Maybe blood death. They're not slitting the wrist, they're just pinning him up on the cross. And again, the hands, you know, they say nail in the hands, but probably most likely it was in the wrist because the hands, there's nothing there to hold. You know, the nail would just come right through the finger bones. There's nothing there to catch it. Just, you know, the weight of the body would just feet fall off the cross. So they probably pierced through here, which doesn't mean he's going to bleed to death as he's pinned up on a cross. The ideal is some kind of torture, a public demonstration, that he's going to hang there and suffer, and people are going to walk by and go, well, I sure don't want to do that. I'm going to stay away from that kind of teaching or something. And so it's a public demonstration. The record that I picked up in history as I've read through different accounts is I think the record was 14 days alive on the cross. And that wasn't with nails because now tetanus and stuff is going to set in, but was tied, wrapped up, you know, tied to the cross. And now you're going to starve and you're going to just, you know, exhaust yourself. And you know this probably too, but the actual crucifixion process is in a sense, suffocation, because you're on your feet are nailed, of course, to the cross. You're up here like this, and you're hanging. I mean, it's like you're not like, you know, standing on something. You're just hanging. And so to breathe, you've got to lift up, you know, and it's a lot of work every time extending. And so after several hours, you are exhausted. In a sense, you just suffocate. You just can't expand your diaphragm anymore, and you suffocate. So that's part of the suffering that Jesus is on the cross. 6 hours again is fairly quickly, as you know. When they come around at 3 o'clock, because the holy day was coming, the sun was getting ready to set, and of course they've got to get these guys off the cross, otherwise, you know, according to the law of Moses, the curse comes on the land. And so they had to crucify these people, and if they didn't die, they would come by and break their legs. And of course the thieves on the right and on the left, they smashed their legs. And why smash the legs is because that is what you're pushing up on. You're extending on your legs. And then, of course, if your legs are crushed, and they'd bring a mallet, and they would just shatter the bones of the bottom of the legs. And so all of a sudden, it's like, you know, now they can't extend. Of course, you got the pain of the legs, but that's really not the problem for you. The problem is you can't use your legs to push up. And now you're just, and these guys quickly, the two thieves on the right and on the left, they suffocated apparently very quickly. And they came by to do that to Jesus too, to crush his legs so he would suffocate to get him off the cross. And he's already dead. And they were surprised that he was dead already because he hasn't been on the cross that long. But we take into the account that the guy had been beaten, you know, with the whips and stuff. And he's, you know, he's having all kinds of other medical issues with his body that's been beaten, slugged, so that, you know, again, he's still in control of it. But again, he had been gone through, I think, a little more punishment than the others. You know, that's our time frame we're working with right there. I remember I used to teach in an elementary school, a Christian elementary school, for several years. And what I would do during Easter holiday, during the Good Friday, we would have I'd turn the lights. You know, we'd do something like this. We'd have something like this going on the whole day during class. We had this time frame going, and then at noon we'd shut the lights off. And it's just amazing. And again, I know we know it, but to take a group of kids, like in an elementary classroom, and at 9 o'clock, say, okay, Jesus is nailed on the cross right now. Okay, talk a little bit about it. Okay, take out your science books, you know. And then we have science class, and we go to recess. We come back from recess or whatever. And about noon, it's like, oh, Jesus, he's still on the cross. He's been on the cross now for 3 hours, but it goes dark now. And then we shut the lights off. We spend the rest of the day in the dark, you know, not dark room. There'd still be light in it, but, you know, the light a little bit different. And they're still thinking. And then we have the whole afternoon. Man, what a long day in school. Saturday, listen to Mr. Weimer's talk on and on and on. And finally, it's 3 o'clock. It's time to go home. Guess what? Jesus is still on the cross. While you've been sitting suffering in your chair all day, Jesus has been hanging on the cross. This all kind of gives the perspective of hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And, a different thing I would do. But I remember that, the three time periods there, especially that afternoon when it went dark. Well, anyway, here we go. Let's begin in Matthew 27, verse 34. And I'm going to just read some verses and jump around. And I the basic list of information I'm going to try to follow is on page 210. And Jesus taken to Golgotha. Well, let's do this too. Here is the city of David. Now, this is something I learned in Jerusalem. I'm not real big on holy places and shrines and churches, because over the 2,000 years of church history, a lot of fluff and additional things have come into the holy sites. And it's kind of like, well, what it does, you know, like we found the original cross, you know, we found a hair from Jesus' beard. It's like, you know, it's like it becomes monotonous. It's ridiculous. It's distracting. So when I went to Jerusalem, I really wasn't interested in the holy sites like the churches and things. They had all kinds of churches. And again, I respect them, but I'm not interested in them. But one thing that shocked me, I walked through it, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Were you there? What did you think of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? You can see Christianity at a very religious level. I mean, it is, and so when I walked through that, I wasn't interested in it at first. I wanted to see it because it's, you know, the Holy Sepulchre. And you see that just, it's almost like, oh, just like shocking for, you know, a person of my religious background, more of the evangelical, you know, get the guitars out and sing some songs type of Christianity. And to see this overload of religion, spooky almost. And I didn't really, I looked at it a little bit, took some pictures, and well, whatever. But I went back and did some reading and some archaeological evidence, or not evidence, but just history and archaeology. That is, my opinion now is that is the site. What would you say that is the site? I mean, I think, because there's another place called up here, the Garden Tomb. And that looks like the place. I mean, that's the place. You want to see what they got. It's got a garden. It's got a big cistern underneath where the water came from. It's got the stone. It's got the tomb. You walk, it's like, whoa, this looks like it's supposed to look like. And it was discovered by Gordon, I think the guy's name was from Britain or from England, and he discovered it, and he said, this is the place. It's the Garden Tomb. It's a good thing to go see, but on location, if this is the temple, this is Fort Antonia, this is the city of David. Do you understand what I'm drawing right here? In fact, you know, I'm going way too slow. Go to the back of your books, if you would, and look at the maps of Jerusalem. And go to page 537. And that's what I'm trying to draw. It's on page 537. And the wall of the city, as you can see right there, would kind of come up something like this and come down, you know. And I think Herod's, well, actually, I think it came more like this. I'm not sure what I've got drawn there, yeah. Here's Herod's palace over here. And we talked about four times tonight, Jesus going back and forth like this between Pilate and Herod. We talked about that. Are you familiar with this at all? Well, Jesus would have been taken out of the city. The book of Hebrews says he was crucified outside the city walls, okay? And so that's a historical fact that we can count on the Bible. And so Jesus would have been taken out. Right here would be outside the city walls. And right here is a garden with some tombs. There are tombs right here. In fact, in the Holy Sepulchre, again, I don't want to teach this. I'm getting off track. But in the Holy Sepulchre, underneath as you go through it, there are some first century tombs there that are still remaining that are, in a sense, I want not untouched because there's nothing there. But you can still see where they were carved into the rock right here. There was a hill right here, which is where Jesus was crucified, which is, this is the west entrance into Jerusalem. Today, the city kind of comes like this, and it's called the Joppa Gate. It is where all Western travelers enter the city from the Joppa Gate. It's one of the major entrances of Jerusalem. Even in that day, to be crucified there, just right outside the city walls, a lot of people coming in, it's like, oh, here's our signpost, the speed limit, here's the taxation code, and oh, look, here's the criminals, oh, don't do these things, and welcome to our city. I mean, I think this would help a lot in our culture if we do practice these things right here. It's like, these are the people, these are the drug dealers, these are the people that did these things. It's like, oh, and I'm not trying, you know, if you're any of you are drug dealers, I apologize. But it's like, you know, it's like, these are all the criminals. It's like, oh, we better not do these things, you know. But nonetheless, so this would be outside the city walls, and that's why they did that. Now, there are today two domes. Oh, we could go way back. Even in the first century, this place was honored. They recognized it. Churches were built there. In 135, when Hadrian came back in, we talk about 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but the Jews led a revolt and attacked the city around 134, 135, and took control of Jerusalem again. The Romans said, not going to happen on our watch, and came in and demolished it again and drove the Jews out. It says it is illegal for Jews to be here because you just keep causing problems. And, you know, of course, there was Christians in the city also at that time. We've talked about that before, and we will more in church history. By that time, they had built a church on this site. And Hadrian trashed it and built a temple to Venus right on top of this place. In other words, saying, now I have now desecrated your holy place. So again, this location goes back to the first century and into the second century. Constantine built a church there and everything. And we can continue to talk about it. But the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, again, like you're saying, it's mind-boggling. If you look it up, there's seven churches work in there. Seven churches, different denominations, Armenian Christians, Greek Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians. Anybody who's anybody that goes back 2,000 years, they've got a part of that. And going back into, I think it was the 1800s, maybe even before that, because they couldn't get along with each other, the Christians, that the ruler from Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, the Sultan, I believe it was the Sultan, said, here, give me the key. And he gave it to a family. And I think this goes back into the 1500s, 1600s, and they still have the key. That every day, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is unlocked by a Muslim for the Christians. And then they come in and they've got everything is broken down into territory. It's a very heavy traffic but again, the Christians can't get along. Outside, if you ever see a picture of the front of the entrance of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and you saw this, there's a ladder leaning against one of the windows. It's been there for centuries because they cannot decide whose responsibility it is to put the ladder away. It's like, why don't we just move the ladder? It's like, mm-mm. Because we put it there, and it's our job. No, it's not. And it goes on, so it just stays there as a testimony to Christian disunity. But anyway, that's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it's located right here. And I think that's where Jesus was taken to be crucified, right here, and then was buried right there beside it in a tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had carved for himself. Okay, with that being said, here we go. Now we're going to go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 34. As they were going out, Again, if you read the verse before, and after they had mocked him, they took off the robe that they and they put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So he would have been being mocked in this area. Led him down here, today called Via Della Rosa, out here to be crucified. As they were going out, verse 32, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. Now, if you understand this, this is the entrance, and Simon is coming for the Passover. He's just finally, you know that song, Watch the Lamb? You know the song, Watch the Lamb? Ray Bolts, okay? But he was on his way into the city probably for the Passover. And Jesus is on his way out to be crucified at 9 o'clock or 8:30 in the morning. And it's like, whoa. And he just gets caught up in the situation. So he's not coming, you know, to view the crucifixion. He's coming to be a good Jew. From Cyrene. And I've showed you before that one of his sons ends up, Rufus, ends up in the church in Rome. But, you know, that's in the final greetings there of Romans 16. From Cyrene, named Simon, and they force him to carry the cross. And we're going to find out that Jesus was falling down. He couldn't walk anymore. He's been beaten so bad. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Now, if you ever see those pictures of that skull in the rock, you know what I'm talking about in your Bible dictionary or something? It looks like you can see a face. That is actually up here right by Gordon's Calvary. And that picture's right here. But that would mean this would be the rock, and that visual that looks like a skull has nothing to do with this terminology, or it does, and this would be the correct location. You understand what I just said right there? So when you talk about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they show you a picture of the place of the skull, they're showing you this picture. But this is the location we're talking about right now, unless, of course, Gordon's Calvary or the Garden Tomb is correct. Nonetheless, just so you know. Verse 34, there they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall. It was something that would kind of dull the pain about what he's about to experience, his little act of mercy. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it, meaning he's going to go through the full experience. When they had crucified him, and again, crucified means they laid him down on the cross, they nailed the spikes in his hands and his feet, and they got him crucified and lifted him up. They divided his clothes by casting lots. And again, this is several things. It ties into a prophecy that they, in Psalm 22. If you ever read Psalm 22, that appears to be something Jesus may have been quoting on the cross. If I'd like to go back and read through that for you, maybe at the end of the night would be real nice to do that if we had a two-hour class. But you read Psalm 22, it is something that is almost as if Jesus is reciting Psalm 22 on the cross as he's watching these things happen. And finally, Psalm 22 ends with, in the Hebrew, it ends, it is finished. That is the final phrase of Psalm 22. And, of course, that's the last thing he says. But anyway, they're dividing his clothes by casting lots. Also, it's interesting that Jesus' clothes were worth gambling for. I mean, that there's something, again, there's just idea there. Some paint Jesus off as this poor beggar sleeping in the dirt, trying to get some kind of a hippie image of Jesus, which is absolutely not the case. Jesus was a well-educated, well-cared-for man. I mean, he was, nonetheless, let's keep going. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And, of course, the other criminals also. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This was his accusation. He was accused of this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And, of course, that would be an illegal position because Caesar is king. There is no King of the Jews. Pilate's the governor under Caesar. This man's a rebel. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. And again, those passing by would be on their way in for the Passover feast. You know, some people probably gather around the crosses watching this, but a lot of it is probably just daily traffic. You know what I'm saying? It's just like they're just going back and forth watching. Some people are paying attention to it. Some are just passing by. And they say, he saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Again, I mean, what were they thinking? I mean, that he lost his magical powers? I mean, what were they thinking? That they saw him do these miracles, and even they're saying he did these things. They're not saying he faked it. They're not saying that it appeared he helped people. They say he did. They know. They saw. Some of them probably had friends that were healed. But yet they say he can't help him, can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. And, of course, that's not true, because if they're going to believe him, they already would have. A sign or a miracle is not going to make anybody believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, I am the Son of God. There it is right there. I am. the people, the general population passing by Calvary are saying, this man said he was the Son of God. So again, I'm not sure if you've ever had that debate or heard that said, but I remember earlier in my life being told from the pulpit that Jesus never really said he was the Son of God. Well, even the crowd passing by says, this man said he was the Son of God. Jesus made it very plain who he was. I am the Son of God. In the same way, now this is interesting too, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Both the one on the right and on the left are heaping insults on him. And this is going to get into what Peter writes about in 1 Peter, is the ideal of suffering. That as people watch us as Christians, if indeed we have hope, we will go through things like other people, but the way we handle it in itself is a testimony. And there, both these criminals are heaping insults on Jesus. But as the day progresses from 9 o'clock to noon and on to 3 o'clock, one of the thieves is paying attention to Jesus' his personality, his demeanor, his attitude, the way he is handling these things, and is convicted so much so that he becomes, as you know, a believer and trusts in Christ. Says, remember me, he's at 9 o'clock, the criminal is mocking him. Sometime during the day, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's mocking him for thinking he was the Son of God or thinking he was the king. But halfway through the day, he comes to the conclusion, this guy is the king. This guy, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want some of this. In other words, the very way Jesus died was a testimony to both the thieves. One of them continued to mock him, and one of them came to the faith, which we'll see. Well, anyway, that takes us down to verse 44. We'll come back right here to Matthew verse 45 of chapter 27, where it says the death of Jesus. Notice it says, from the sixth hour, now that's noon, okay? We're going to leave here and go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Again, I don't know, I thought about a different ways of doing this, of trying to put all the details and jump back and forth, but I think that'd be too much, so I'm going to just make a few jumps here. So some of this stuff is going to be repeated, and we're going to get some overlap here. And we're in chapter 23 of Luke, beginning in verse 26. And I guess what I'm trying to focus on right now is just the 3 hours in the morning. So these events are all kind of overlapping the three hours in the morning. You can pick this up. Here we go. Luke 23, verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene. Now again, it sounds like the same thing that Matthew wrote. But remember, Matthew was written first, and Luke came by later in the 60s, say 62 AD, and began to research and ask questions. So he's getting some of the same information, but he's actually going to get verification and some more details that he's going to add to his account. So they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And again, these women, I mentioned before, are probably not, you know, Martha and Mary and Joanne and the women that traveled in his ministry. They could be. They're probably what they call these professional mourners that show up for these events. It's kind of like their public responsibility. They show up and they cry at funerals. And they're weeping as he's going. And again, I've told you this. We're not going to talk about the details of this, but I'm going to read it to you. This right here is Jesus. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's fallen down. He can't carry the cross. And he's somewhere on the right way on this road to the cross. Simon's carrying the cross already, and Jesus is back on his feet, staggering towards Golgotha. And the women are mourning and crying and weeping and wailing. And Jesus, in that situation, stops and says in verse 28, turned to them and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I think he's probably addressing these women, but he's speaking to the population of Jerusalem about their future. Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep, in other words, weep for what's about to take place. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they'll say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And again, I've done that before. I've showed you earlier in Luke when Jesus talked about, you know, the tree being cut down. We also got the example of the tree on the Mount of Olives being, you know, drying up. And Jesus talking about that garden, I think, of a tree, which is Jerusalem or Israel in God's will. But someday, Israel is going to be cut down, and God is going to just leave the tree. And what will happen to the civilization, the population, the society, the culture at that time? He says, look at this. Don't cry for me. Cry for your children, because, again, that was 30 A.D. 70 A.D. is coming when this event right here, Josephus recounts, there were crosses surrounding Jerusalem all the way around. It says that there were people waiting to get on the crosses. They're nailing people on both sides of crosses. And he describes something like the crosses were want. I mean, the burden was so heavy. The crosses were in use, constantly in use, as they're constantly crucifying Jews. Who were these Jews? These Jews that were being crucified in 70 AD by the Romans? The children that were standing there with their mothers watching Jesus. Don't cry for me, cry for you and your children. Because in 40 years, this was the disaster. I think that's what he's referring to right there. Nonetheless, verse 32, it's just impressive that Jesus stops and says that on the way to the cross. He's still saying, you know, he's still thinking about these people. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If you look on page 210 of your framework book, it's not, you know, radical teaching or anything you haven't seen before, but I do have in bold the seven statements Jesus said from the cross. And you can kind of get an idea of where he's saying them during the day. The first thing he says that's recorded in Scripture from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That is what we've just read. That's probably about 9 o'clock in the morning. Point or number 9 there. The next thing he says, Jesus speaks to John and his mother, saying, Dear woman, here is your son, and to John, here is your mother. So he's talking right there, and I believe we'll get to that eventually, but that's going to take place sometime right before noon. Jesus is still in the role of the eldest son, and you can do with this what you want to, but what he's doing right there, he's handing over the responsibility for his mother. His father apparently was dead, which means Mary, being in this culture, needed a man to take care of her. She was, you know, didn't go out, you know, get a secretarial job or go off and start her own business or something. In her culture, it's like she's now a widow, and a widow needed to be taken care of. And so her sons, Jesus being the oldest one, that would have been his cultural responsibility, according to their standards and according to the Word of God, to take care of Mary. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, you've got to really play that into your thinking when you analyze Jesus the man. He didn't just show up one day at the wood shop where he was working and say, Mom, you know, God's calling him to the ministry. I'm just gonna have to take off and just leave. Or it's like, but Jesus, what do I do? Just trust God, Mom, just trust God. And left her there. Maybe you want to play that card. But I'm thinking Jesus, especially with this statement right here, he was a working man. He entered the ministry and was anointed at the age of around the age of 30. And he didn't say, sorry, Mom, you're on your own. Maybe James or Jude or somebody can help you out. But I think he continued throughout his ministry of supporting his mother somehow. Somehow he was taking care of her. Had some kind of responsibility for her, because here he is about to die. And one of the things he takes care of is his last will and testament is, well, now what about my responsibilities? Well, he doesn't have a family, doesn't have a house that he's got to get sold, but he does have a mother who's like, you know, she's devastated. Her son's dying, but at the same time, it's like, this is my oldest son. Where am I going to go now? Well, of course, you got James and Jude. But Jesus, apparently having some kind of legal right, hands her over to John. Says, John, this is your mother. And he's not saying, John, you haven't known this, but really, we're brothers. This is your mom, this is my mom. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are now going to have to take the responsibility as her son and treat her like your mother. Mother, from now on, you look to John as if he's your son. You need grocery money? Go to John. And why didn't he go to James or Jude? I'm speculating now. I'm thinking they weren't believers at that time. John was. John had some kind of wealthy means. He had the ability to do these things, as we can see in other places. Nonetheless, it's interesting. Oh, that's the second thing he says, and that's right before noon. And then at noon,
when the darkness comes. He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, or my God, why have you forsaken me? And when we get here, I'll probably say it again, but I think right there at that point, he's been suffering physically. And again, I'm telling you these things, and you've got to kind of deal with them and make sure they all are theologically accurate. I think they are. He's suffering on the cross for 3 hours, but I think right here at this point, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think right here at this point, he's entering into what we may call spiritual darkness. He's actually now suffering the effects of the sin of the world. It's like nothing is making sense. God has not forsaken him. I mean, in a sense, he's dying on the cross, but God is going to raise him from the dead. But I think at this point right here, Jesus is now experiencing that darkness of sin. He didn't just die on the cross for a sin, say, okay, I'm going to do this thing for 6 hours, and now I'm done. I mean, he actually entered into separation from God, and separation from God means nothing makes sense. It's all illogical. It's disconnected. And I think he's experiencing maybe some of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, what a dumb question. I mean, Jesus knows exactly why he's forsaken. You're dying for the sins of the world. It was the cup. We talked about this in eternity past. We talked about this at the Garden of Gethsemane. Why does he ask this question? Does he not know? I think possibly at this point, it's like he doesn't know. I mean, things are getting confusing. He's suffering the spiritual death, separation from God. Do with what you want. I think that's a huge, powerful statement. Then he says, I'm thirsty. Then in verse 14, or not 14, but point 14, right there before 3 o'clock, it is finished. So I am thirsty. It happens during the afternoon. He's suffering the effects. Dehydration is setting in. It is finished, he says. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then, of course, he hangs his head and dies. So again, you can see Jesus as he goes through the cross and the situations there. Nonetheless, we come back to Luke. And now we've just read the first thing he says from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And indeed, if they would have understood what they were doing, they would not have followed through with this. They did not understand. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Luke says the same thing in verse 34. We're now in verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. The rulers, synagogue, or Sanhedrin, they said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. If this is not the way God would choose the Messiah. The Messiah is not going to, this is proof that this man is not the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, we could not kill him. There's no way we could nail him on a cross. If he was the Messiah, God would not allow this to happen. This is proof we're right, he's wrong. And again, you can see how theologically that would make sense. If this guy was the Messiah, how is he going to defeat the Romans if we can nail him on a cross? Verse 38, there was written a notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You know, challenging him. Get us off the cross. We'll be in your posse. But the other criminal rebuked him. So now again, we began with both criminals rebuking him, but that are mocking him. But now the second criminal is like kind of coming around, watching Jesus, like we said before. And then he says, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. Kind of interesting. The guy says, yeah, you know, what we did, this is the wages of sin in this culture. But this man has done nothing wrong. This man is innocent. Then he said to Jesus, very important, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Did I forget that one? I missed 1, 2, 3. Oh, I didn't put it in bold. That's the problem. That's not my fault. That's the editor's fault. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, I don't want to be responsible. But yeah, there's I missed that one. I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now again, this is just a fun thing to show you, and I probably shouldn't, but because I do things I shouldn't while I'm teaching, I'm going to show you this. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Man, this is a huge, I shouldn't even do this. Is Jesus dying on the cross right here, and where is paradise? This right here, paradise, is in the heart of the earth. Jesus, we would all agree, I would think, is going to descend to the heart of the earth. He's going to go into the heart of the earth, be there for 3 days and three nights. Here, right here, this we call it hell, the underworld. But actually, in Revelation, it says very clearly, Hades, in the end, is thrown into hell, or Gehenna. And so somewhere out here is Gehenna, and I don't know where Gehenna is at. It's the lake of fire. That's hell. Hell, H-E-L-L. That's hell. This is actually, in the Bible, is Hades, or Sheol in the Old Testament, or Hades
in the New Testament. It's the place of the dead, where the place of the dead go. They are not judged yet. The people that go here are not judged. They're waiting for judgment. The great white throne judgment is to take place, Revelation chapter 20. At that time, Hades is thrown into Gehenna along with death and all the unbelievers. Okay, stay with me. Yet Jesus is going here, and he tells the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus is going here. Now again, you want to say, well, that's not what he meant, but I'm just going to read it literally. Jesus is going to go here and be resurrected 3 days later. The man then, of course, the thief, would go into what we'd call paradise, also recognizes Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. Some would say that's in heaven, and that's fine. That's you got a lot of supporters with that. That paradise and Abraham's side is in heaven with God. If you read Old Testament, Sheol, David was always going down. David was always going down to Sheol, always going down to the underworld for death. At death, they go to the shadow land. And this would be the place of the righteous dead called paradise. Again, I'm teaching you my theology and some other things put together. You don't have to accept it. This is the place of the wicked dead called, this all the places called Hades. This is the place of torment, fire. This will all be thrown into Gehenna. Now realize, Revelation says Hades will be thrown into Gehenna. It's going to be transferred here. Revelation says it very plainly. Paradise is here. Yet when you read later on in the Bible, Paul writes, and in Revelation, paradise is in heaven with God. But yet Jesus is going down. I hold to the idea that paradise was here upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension. This paradise was taken into the presence of God because the price had been paid. So in other words, you say, well, that's weird. You're moving paradise around. Yeah, well, I just got to moving Hades into Gehenna. Okay, Revelation says that clearly. We're just moving this at an earlier time. Hades goes into paradise, or paradise goes into the presence of God. Does that make sense at all? Okay, I'm going to show you a map very quickly in your books. Go to page, I'm looking here quickly. I wasn't planning on doing this. I should have been thinking. And if you find it before I do, there's a chart in the back in the theology section. I'm not even sure what section it's in. I'm trying to think here on the top of my head. What's that? 455? Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah, angelology, there it is. 455, there's a little diagram. I mean, you know, again, anytime you do something like I did on this page, there has to be something in there that's, well, that's not right. You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot of things happening in that right there. But you can see right there, also we talk about Tartarus and the abyss, which is another place that is not here. Angels go to Tartarus and the abyss, not humans. But nonetheless, we'll talk about that at some point in the future. Anyway, I just so you can see that, no, that's right there. And that's a good, interesting topic there. I got verses all around that. Okay. Let's come back to this. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And Jesus is going to die and go into Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, paradise. And he says, today you'll be with me here. All right, that's what he just said. Now, that's how I interpret that. You can do what you want to with that. Verse 35, where am I at? 44. Today with, very good. Okay, let's go to the book of John now. Let's go to John chapter 19, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 19. John 19, beginning in verse 17. Now remember, John is writing around 85 AD. He's writing some 55 years after these events. I'm not saying he's not accurate. I'm just saying he's writing 55 years later. He's writing some 25 or 35 years after Matthew and Luke wrote. And so he's familiar with Matthew's book. He's familiar with Luke and Mark's book of the Gospels. So John is going to be writing some information that he thinks is important to that the church understand, the church knows, especially that second generation of the church that he's writing to. So we are in John chapter 19, verse 17. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him. Again, notice John is giving different terms throughout his book because by that time there's different language. You got Latin, you've got Aramaic, you know, Greek, Hebrew, all these different languages, and Jerusalem has fallen 15 years before. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side of Jesus, with Jesus in the middle.
Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. Now notice now he's the first one to tell us Pilate's the one who came up with this inscription. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic would be the closest to the Hebrew for the Hebrews, Latin, of course, for the Romans, and then Greek for any other Gentiles that were coming and going, including the Jews read all three of them, probably, especially Aramaic and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And they said, no, this makes it sound like he is, that he's our king, and he's not. He wanted to be, but that's not the case. And they're protesting. They probably actually went to Pilate and protested. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Said just like a Roman would say it. What I have written, I have written. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them. Now we find out there was four. With the undergarment remaining, okay? That would be the white linen. And John points this out 55 years after the crucifixion, describes Jesus' garment. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. I mean, this was a fine piece of clothing. I mean, no doubt about it. That's what he's saying. It's one seamless piece. Let's not tear it, the guard said to one another, let's decide by lot who will get it. We don't want to rip this thing up into four parts. I'd like to have the whole thing. Let's gamble for it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothes. And if you look down there, look where that's at, Psalm 22. That's that psalm. You read that from the beginning to the end, you can just see the crucifixion taking place from almost like a Jesus' advantage, even going in and out of the spiritual dimension. Nonetheless, so this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Of course, that gets confusing. There's three Marys there, three of four named Mary. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. From now, legally, this is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Treat her like your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And some would say that John had a place there in Jerusalem that he was would be able to stay at. And Mary and John, church history records, Mary and John lived in Jerusalem up until 66 A.D. when, as Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the enemies or the armies, get out. And so they would have left and they go up to Ephesus. There is a tomb of Mary in Jerusalem. We don't know if it's the same, it's the right tomb or not. There's also a tomb of Mary in Ephesus. In my mind, my, you know, constantly novel writing mode, I think Jesus or John and Mary both, John definitely goes to Ephesus because that's where he writes the book of John. I like to think that Mary went with him. She would have been very old, not, you know, ridiculously old, but she would have been an older woman, and then she would have lived in, and died there in Ephesus. But again, John is going to take care of her for the rest of her life, which indicates that he was now responsible for Mary, according to Jesus' word. Took her home. Okay, the death of Jesus. Let's read verse 28, if you don't mind. And we'll go backwards to Matthew and Luke. Now the death of Jesus. Later, knowing that all was now complete, interesting, when Jesus knew everything was completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now what does it mean the scripture would be fulfilled? Psalm 22. He talks about his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth. Jesus is at that point as he's reading through the psalm or reciting the psalm possibly. I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. Of course, you know, he's up on the cross. They lifted it up so he can get something moist in his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, let's go back to Psalm 22. I just want to do this. Go to Psalm 22. Have you ever read Psalm 22? I know you've read it. Have you ever gone through Psalm 22? Raise your hand. Anybody gone through Psalm 22? Okay, let's just, again, this could become an entire message in itself, so not like, you know, haven't done this three or four times already tonight, but Psalm 22. And I'll just begin with this. Look at Psalm 22, the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Now, of course, this is written by David, but I think there's a definite prophetic overtone in it. Go, if you would, to the very last line of Psalm 22, verse 31. Thank you. Psalm 22, verse 31. They'll proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's you and me. For he has done it. Hebrew, for it is finished. He's done it. And that is, I think, from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock on that day, that Friday afternoon, that is where the psalm takes place. I'm going to read it now and realize it's written poetically. There are some things that we can clearly identify, like the dividing of the garments, the tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth. But you can also see some spiritual dimensions in there. And again, I can't interpret it all for you, but I know some things are happening here. Chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In other words, no matter what happens, you're not answering. I know you're still there. You know, it's the whole idea, the day is cloudy, the cloudy day, but the sun's still shining even though you don't see it. I know the sun's still shining. I can't see it. God's on the throne even though I can't see it. In you our fathers put their trust. Again, Jesus is recounting. Again, I'm actually telling this, what Jesus was thinking, and we don't know for sure. In your fathers put our trust. I mean, he's talking about the patriarchs and David and everyone that went before. They trusted him. They trusted and you delivered them. Talk about Israel's history. They cried out to you and were saved. Time after time after time, when they turned to God, deliverance was there. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. In other words, he's building up his faith. The man Jesus, I think, is building up his faith. They trusted you and they were not disappointed. In this situation, what else can I do? I will also trust you. I know I won't be disappointed. But verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Again, a worm would be the lowest possible position you could get into. And, you know, he's beaten and he's, you know, Isaiah says, marred beyond human recognition. You know that verse in Isaiah 53 that he was disfigured beyond recognition? If you actually apply that, that means Jesus was so beaten, he looked like a chunk of meat hanging on the cross more than he did like a man. Same thing here, a worm and not a man. Scorned by people, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. You can just see Jesus reciting this on the cross by memory as he's watching these events transpire. Now they're mocking me. Now they're shaking their heads. They say in verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Since he's the Messiah and the Lord delights in the Messiah, let the Lord deliver him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. What does that mean? Came out of the womb and right away you got to start trusting God. Well, Herod's out trying to kill him. I mean, from the manger, Jesus was trusting God. And again, you got to think of Jesus as the eternal Son of God, not just this baby crying in the manger, but a conscious, eternal presence there in the child. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Indeed, there's not. Now, verse 12, many bulls surround me. That'd be the Romans. Again, I'm telling you what I think it could mean. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, you know, Gentiles. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. Again, you could even be getting into here satanic attacks or demonic attacks that have been going on. We're talking about the bulls and the roaring lions. You know, because again, there's more than happening. There's just Romans standing there watching him die. I mean, there's a spiritual battle being played out here. I am poured out like water. Yes, all my bones are out of joint. That's what crucifixion does. All your bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. He's suffocating. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He's describing what it feels like to be crucified on a cross. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. Dogs maybe would be the Roman Gentiles. The evil men could be the Sanhedrin, the priest. Uh-oh. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is about 1,000 years before Rome came up with crucifixion. In David's day, they would impale a person.
that the Assyrians were impaling people 700 B.C. The stick, the stake, and then just put the body up, you know, just on it. And it's like, oh, there's no crucifix. You're just hung up on a stick, impaled on a stick. They weren't crucifying people, nailing them up, not their hands and their feet. That was a Roman invention, if you want to say invention. That was the Romans, their masterminds in their interrogation procedures that they came up with this one. David is writing this 1000 B.C., so the Romans would have been, you know, 100 B.C., you know, so it'd be 900 years before this actually became a practice. Not that that never had happened to somebody, but Rome, of course, like we talked about in 70 A.D., they crucified everybody. I mean, they did. They didn't cut off people's heads, although I'm sure they did. They cut off their citizens' heads. But any of the foreigners, they'd nail them on crosses. Now, the Assyrians didn't do that. The Babylonians didn't do that. You even know when we studied the Babylonians, remember what Babylon would do? They would throw people into the fire. Remember that? But because when the Persians came, the Persians recognized fires as part of deity. And they would never use the fire for judgment. What would the Persians do? Remember? Daniel's friends were thrown into the fiery furnace under the Babylonian reign. But when the Persians were ruling Darius and they had to punish Daniel, where'd they throw him? Into the lion's den. So then here comes the Assyrians. They're impaling people. You know, they all got their different techniques. You know, we use lifetime imprisonment or something. Yeah. Okay. Cable TV in a weight room. Chapter 22 of Psalm, verse 17. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Okay, and I jumped ahead right after they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones again, dividing my garments. Verse 19, he returns after describing the situation. He returns to that faith. Again, Jesus is dying in faith. I mean, he's got to be, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he comes back and starts recounting Bible doctrine. I've got to think. He's meditating on God's promises, God's truth. He knows he's dying, but he knows he's coming back from the grave. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me, deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. So you got sword, dogs, lions, oxen there. All figures of speech referring to something. Again, maybe spiritual, maybe Romans. I will declare, this is cool now. If he's saying these things on the cross, this is what he's thinking about. I will declare your name to my brothers. There's a day in my future where I will tell them about your faithfulness, how you raised me from the dead. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. This is a testimony, if indeed I'm even close, a testimony to us when we are going through difficulties. Again, it's a testimony to me. Jesus is dying on the cross, having these thoughts, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why am I here? Why are you not answering me? Wait a minute. I know you've delivered Israel. I know you're faithful. I know I can trust you, so I will praise you. And I'm looking forward to that day of the future when you do deliver me. So Jesus, as he's suffering on the cross, has already projected him is thinking about the deliverance that God will bring to him and to others through him. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one, the Messiah. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. He did not, again, right there, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes it. He did not let his Holy One see decay. From you come the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. In a sense right here, he's saying, I will proclaim you in front of my brethren. He says, I will fulfill that vow in front of people. And in a sense, that day is maybe yet to come where we are gathered together and Jesus Christ tells us about the faithfulness of God, of his deliverance. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. This is the result of, remember in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, endured the suffering, the mockery of the cross, because he knows where this thing is going. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I mean, this thing is going to project into a kingdom.
All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Although they die, they will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, which is all of us. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to the people yet unborn, for it is finished. And he hung his head and died. I think that thing, and again, there's several things you can see are taken out of that psalm very clearly. I just put the whole thing into that situation. Again, do with that what you want to. Let's go back to, we got to wrap this up here tonight. Man, we didn't even get Jesus off the cross. Okay, we are in John. I'm back in John, correct? Death of Jesus. Oh, yeah, we were here. The spear. Oh, let's finish John. I'll begin in verse 28 and read to verse 37, and then I'm going to quit for the night. And we'll have to pick this up next week. Or, not next week, right? Next week's Memorial Day. So it'll be in 2 weeks. Verse 28 of John 19. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Psalm 22, I think, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished, or it is done. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it's in God's hands. Now it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, again, that's fulfillment of another verse, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, I've heard this taught several times. I've never really wrapped my mind around it. Maybe some of you do and can handle this better. But when a person dies, I've heard this said, and you've heard it too, the blood breaks down. Is that this correct? Are you with me on this? Am I saying this correctly? And what holds the blood together, it breaks down, and water actually separates from the blood. Okay, this is a non-scientific explanation. But in other words, when they pierced up, they pierced up into his side, into the sac around the heart, wherever the heart's at. I'm over here because that's where my heart's at. But actually, it's here. But I don't know. I never looked. But the very fact that blood and water came out indicated that death had set in. This is, in a sense, scientific evidence that Jesus was physically dead. This doesn't happen to a man that's still alive. They didn't pierce his heart to kill him. The Roman soldier pierced that sack to see if the water and blood had separated and that this would take place. When they see this, they say, well, he looks like he's dead, or don't break this, wait. And boom, the blood and water came out, and he is dead. Because it's like, well, why didn't they just go ahead and break his legs? It's like, that's work. I mean, you're a construction crew. You want to put up one more wall, or just check, the wall's already up. Let's not put it up. I mean, to break a guy's legs is not just a fun thing to do. It's work, you know? And so they've got this guy down, this guy down, this guy's dead, I think. Yeah, and they didn't have to break his legs. And John apparently is seeing this. The man who saw it has given testimony. Who's the man? John. And his testimony is true. In other words, he's saying Jesus was dead. The Romans knew it. I saw the blood and water. It's scientifically proved he is a dead man. He knows that he tells the truth and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. And that's in Zechariah, a day coming in the future when the Jews look back on the one they pierced and they mourn for what they have missed. And so there we have it right there. We're going to have to finish with these verses next week. I guess we can say we've gone from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon in our discussion. Jesus is now dead. We now got the burial and the resurrection. I was fully planning on doing all of that this evening, but I'm afraid I'm going to run out of material if I don't drag this book out, I guess. Well, hey, I'm going to pray. Thank you so much for being here. I do appreciate you coming out. Don't forget about next week, and we'll be back in 2 weeks with class.
If you are interested, we are doing the Daniel Bible study at our home. I think we're in chapter 6 tomorrow night of the book of Daniel. It's online. You don't have to come in crowd to the house. You just listen online if you'd like to. Check out the Jerusalem 101 and check out that political platform book that's online. Read that and make corrections if you want to. And grab a CD or a book or whatever we got back there. Again, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you so much for the truth. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for his example, his testimony, and for what his death and resurrection mean for us. We ask again, of course, that we may understand these things, that we may appreciate these things, and that we may be part of the testimony to this generation of the greatness of God and the things that he's done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.